Begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Paul,
pray for us.
Mary, our hope, seat of wisdom,
pray for us.
This morning we have a very unique privilege and opportunity for myself to be able to introduce this priest of the Archdiocese is truly an honor. He brings today a certain expertise in this field. He's a product of Boston Latin, of Harvard, Catholic University, and of Rome. He taught many, many years in the seminary the New Testament. After his years at the seminary, he took a parish here in Boston, a place called Essex, St. John the Baptist Parish. But he never left the academic arena. He continued to teach, he continued to write, and to be published in many areas, especially of St. Paul and the New Testament. He just recently completed, I think just a couple of weeks ago, Reflections and Homilies for Holy Week. So he brings with him today a very unique and a very beautiful expertise in the field of the New Testament, especially St. Paul. There are two things that always stand out within the Presbytery of the Archdiocese of Boston about Father Buckley. First is that he's one of the very few people to get on a boat on the Nile River and go the wrong way. As a consequence, he had to spend 10 days on the banks of the river waiting for another boat to come and rescue him. The second one was that while in Syria, he sparked almost an international conflict, and that he was walking along and he thought he came upon an archaeological dig in Syria, and he took several pictures of it, only to find out that it was headquarters to the Syrian militia. He was detained, and overnight he was questioned at length about what he was doing and why he was there. Thank God he was released and able to come back to the Archdiocese. But with that being said, it is a distinct honor and privilege to introduce as our speaker at this time, Father Thomas Buckley.
Thank you. Actually, the air acts are fairly benign. When I was held for questioning, they offered me tea and all that kind of thing. Well, this is certainly a vast subject. St. Paul's experience in theology of the Holy Trinity and our relation with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we won't be here all morning. We'll skip the first point on the outline because we've heard a good deal about the conversion of St. Paul from Father Kavanagh and Wayne Belchner. Let me just make one reference to the conversion from Paul's own reference in his second letter to the Corinthians. God, who once said, "Let light shine out of darkness," he enlightened me to see the glory of God shining on the face of Christ Jesus. So here he evokes in his reference to the glory of God. What's an Old Testament theme, the Kabod Yahweh, from which Moses himself had to shield his eyes as he stood in the cleft of the rock. You remember the account in Exodus as the glory of the Lord passed by. So there's a trajectory then from the fire and the burning bush in the precincts of the Sinai, when God revealed himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the essentially existent being upon which all is grounded, I am who am. There's a trajectory from that to the theophany which transpired on the road to Damascus, where God reveals himself in Christ is the ground of our being, as we'll see. So the distinction of the three persons in the one God, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, is not as clear as the distinction or the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. The notion of the Spirit of God, the Ruha Yahweh, the breath of God, to which we have allusion in Genesis, develops in the course of the Old Testament, almost to the point of the Spirit being apostatized, but it's really in the New Testament, particularly in Paul, where we do have the distinction. The names are given, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For example, the blessing he gives at the end of his first letter to the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13. There's no question in his mind of the difference of the persons. Really, could not be predicated of the Spirit, the incarnation, the work of the redemption, the mystery of the resurrection. But their functions do overlap, that of Jesus and the Spirit. As I said, the thought of the Spirit being the source of life developed in the Old Testament until you come, for example, to Ezekiel and the resuscitation of the dry bones that's attributed to the Spirit of God. In much the same way as Jesus is said to have a life-giving spirit in 1 Corinthians 15. But let's go ahead now and consider first the relation, our relation with the Father. First we'll touch on the fundamental notion of God as our Father, and then see how that idea is really enhanced when it comes to the relation of the priest with our Father in heaven. So among the pagans, the world at large, Zeus was invoked by the priests who sought to his cult at Olympia and elsewhere as father of the gods and men. But certainly that address Zeus did not imply any appreciation of his fatherliness as we derive from Jesus and from Paul, one in whom ordinarily we can offer our trust and seek a kind of security. It's Christianity that gives the address to God as our Father a new content. The rabbis sometimes refer to him as Father, but the usual expression in reference to God was the Holy One, blessed be He. Sometimes a substitution in reference to God is simply in terms of heaven. There's a much stronger emphasis on His holiness, that is His separateness, His dominion and power, than upon the thought that He is our Father in heaven. So among the priests of the old dispensation, there was a deep reticence here, really, which characterized their address to the living God. Thus the name revealed to Moses, Yahweh, was never uttered among the Jews out of reverence and fear. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would invoke God by the sacred tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Otherwise, he references simply to the name. But surely there's nothing wrong with addressing the thrice holy God with a degree of reticence and fear. But Jesus addresses God as a son would address his father, and leaves that example to us as the adopted children of our Father. But it's more than an example he leaves us. Through the Holy Spirit, we are constituted the adopted children of our Father in heaven, and so thus can address him. Jesus addressed God in the most personal circumstance in his struggle at Gethsemane as Abba, or Father. All things are possible to you, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I think it's significant that this address of Jesus to his Father is preserved precisely as he uttered it in the Aramaic, because not much Aramaic survives in the New Testament. In the healing of the girl in Mark, Talithekum, someone must have been there who then advised Mark of that incident, because when the child rises, well, of course that's stupendous. And so they call the very utterance of Jesus, Maranatha, in Paul, the words of Jesus from the cross, were called in Matthew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So there isn't much Aramaic, that's about it. And then Abba, which Paul recalls twice in Galatians and Romans. So it underscores that God loves us as a father loves his sons or daughters. Thanks to the redemption, then, Paul writes, we have received adoption as children. And so because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Father into our hearts by an Abba of Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a child. A child then heir through God. No longer a slave, as Father Kavanaugh brought out yesterday, but rather the sense of being the child of our adopted Father in heaven surely should issue in a sense of an inner freedom. In this context, Paul writes of our former slavery to the elemental spirits of the world, to cosmic powers in the minds of most commentators. We understand that today in our fear and uncertainty about the modern equivalent of these cosmic powers, how the nuclear experiment will finally resolve itself. But we are children of God, so our sentiment is that of joy and courage. And our prayers are said with a sense of joyful assurance. Again in Romans, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whence we cry Abba. And it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, in his preamble, really, his letter to the Ephesians, Paul develops this argument further, I think, not so much from the perspective of Jesus' prayer, but the fact that we are chosen in Christ. In the first chapter of Ephesians, he has destined us for adoption as his children through Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. So what we have here is the notion of a benevolent election of us who are the children of God. This is enhanced through our sense of vocation, being called to the priesthood of the Son of God. Certainly clear from Hebrews, every high priest is taken from among men and appointed the things that pertain to God. So we know that God does nothing in vain. So the thought of our being called, along with our evident election as an adopted child of God, has to be encouraging, always in the face of distraction or the temptation to discouragement in a world which seems increasingly without God, the secularization of contemporary society. It has to evoke always thanksgiving, praise, assurance, and the deepest joy. Well then, what of our relation to Christ? Again, as the thought of our grace to call God our Father is something common to all Christians, but enhanced, seems to me, in reference to the those who are called to the priesthood of the Son. So, fundamental to all baptized Christians is the thought of our being in Christ, in Christo, or with Christ. These formulae are really peculiar to Paul and are rarely found outside the Pauline corpus. So it's a good thing that the Holy Father has posed this coming year as a time to address Paul especially, because as some were saying last night, most of us when we preach in the gospel, but there's a great deal in Paul. And here's something that is attributable to Paul, the thought of Christ being the ground of our being, even as is the Father or God. A similar thought appears, as we know, in the Last Supper discourse in the fourth gospel. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we'll come to them and make our home with them, the divine indwelling. But the reference to the Christian being in Christ implies something more than a personal relationship with Christ. It is that, but it is something more, because it is introduced against the background of the perspective of the whole New Testament. It's teaching that the age in which we live is passing away, that a new age, that is the kingdom of God, with its promise of love, joy, and peace in this life, and happiness forever, that's introduced through Christ. That's what we call the eschatological perspective of the New Testament. That the present age is drawing to its end. In the meantime, a new age is inaugurated through Christ, accessible through faith, which will be revealed on the last day when the present age is judged. And this must be brought to bear when we speak of our affiliation with Christ. As in Adam, all die, Paul wrote to the Corinthians chapter 15. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all should be made to live. So in a way, the first Adam is understood as the progenitor of the old mankind. To him we attribute a fallen race whose inclination is towards sin, whose prospect is death. The second, or as Paul describes him, the eschatos Adam in Corinthians 15, literally the last Adam, we attribute a new race of men and women which we are constituted is the Spirit. Paul describes Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, 4 and 5 as our eschatos Adam, that is the last, or really the final statement of the goal to which we seek to be configured as a member of a redeemed humanity, a goal to which we are called, the likeness of Christ. This deepens, because what is this based on? Well, it's based on God's love for us, and our grounding in Christ is thanks to his love for us, his agape, which, because it is of God, can never fail. And I think it progressed in Paul's life himself. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And that usage there of the first personal pronoun is considered by most commentators probably to be exemplary or generic, expressing the situation, the potential situation of all Christians who have been drawn by baptism and faith into the sphere of the new Adam from that of the first Adam. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. There was a life appropriated through deepening faith, an inner life, a hidden life, whose outward splendor will be revealed on the last day, as we read in Colossians. Now, to understand perhaps how our grounding in Christ is deepened, we can consider also his usage, not simply the thought en Christo, epsilon mu, in, but his usage of the preposition sun, sigma epsilon mu, when it's our word sympathy, S-Y-M, you know, sympathy, to suffer with. He develops that thought in Romans chapter 6, 1 to 11, where he speaks of suffering and dying with Christ, that we might be united with him in the resurrection. Do you not know, he says, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Well, how so? We are called to die with Christ to all that is opposed to the will of our Father in heaven. But we work against our love of God and our fellow man, after the example of Jesus. And this is set forth in what Paul refines in his address to the apostolate, as Wayne brought out last night in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to 4, which surely concerns us as priests, where we see delineated a pattern of Christian existence determined by suffering and finally death on the one hand, but divine strength on the other. A dialectic of weakness, dying, and death on the one hand, but the power and the resurrection on the other. That runs through, as Wayne said last night, in 2 Corinthians, in the first four chapters, that we as apostles carry in the body the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifest thus. What we do, we are given up to the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be thus manifested in our mortal flesh. So it's a dialectic. It appears to be a condition for an effective apostolate. Death is at work in us, but life in you. And that death is again patterned after Jesus' example, as he died to all his opposed to the love of his Father in heaven, or to his fellow man and woman. The commentator in the Theological Dictionary suggests that Paul does not say how he would bridge the gap in time between the past event of the death of Jesus and the present union of believers with that event. It is overcome for Paul by the risen Christ through the gift of the Holy Spirit, since through the Spirit the risen and exalted Lord remains present and active in his community. Well, some might object or recall Jesus' teaching to his followers, "You are the light of the world. And no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In some way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father in heaven." Well, first of all, while he's addressing the disciples, not saying, "You are the lights of the world," he is referring to the light of the world, and that is Jesus Christ, who should be mediated to their contemporary generation by those who succeed the early disciples. And it's mediated through works that can give glory to the Father. That is the point of our works, finally, glory to the Father. Sometimes we're not even aware of the good that can derive from our works, but they are known to the Father, because it is unto his glory they are wrought. So there isn't too much room there, it seems to me, for self-applause or self-promotion in our work as latter-day apostles of Jesus Christ, because it's the work of God in which we are engaged. There's a reference in the letter to the Corinthians, which I would recall as pertinent to this point. Well, you know, there was some trouble between the factions. Some were espousing Cephas, the party of Peter, other Apollos, the great preacher from Alexandria. Others were adhering to Paul. And he says, no, what matters is the glory of God, glory of Christ. But it's interesting, and we don't always catch this in the English translations, but when he speaks of Paul planting and Apollos watering, these he puts in the aorist tense. We don't really have a precise equivalent in English, but it bespeaks action done and completed. Because God gives the increase, it's in the imperfect. It goes on and on, you see. It never ends. It is God who is the source, finally, of what would we do. And that's the importance of being grounded in his Son. Now, we can turn then to the thought of our presiding, or more than that, being the minister of what is the supreme cult of God and Jesus Christ. As Father Agnew said this morning, the Lord's Supper, the bringing forth of the Lord's Supper, where we meet Christ at the breaking of the bread in the term in the Acts of the Apostles. It's a sacrificial meal then, which as priests we officiate as the natural ministrants of sacrifice. Now, St. Paul's interpretation of the Lord's Supper as sacrifice is evident in his rebuke of the Corinthians. Thought the Lord's Supper as simply a meal. But even that was a scandal from the Christian perspective. Why? Because it neglected the body of Christ, the poor, for example. That's one reason. But that neglect implied indifference to Christ himself, we see, as he goes on in that text to say, to the body and the blood. When you gather together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper, but each of you goes ahead to eat your own supper. One goes hungry then, another gets drunk. You have houses to eat and drink that way. Or do you show contempt for the Church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So there was great concern in the Apostles' part that they were turning this commemoration of the Lord's death, as he tells them, into some sort of meal, you know, that was indifferent to the poor among the community, which is remarkable to think about. But the Corinthians were a frivolous people, apparently. They broke Paul's heart, compared, let's say, to the devotion shown to him by the church at Philippi. So he says the occasion, of course, the setting forth of the Lord's death until he comes. In Hebrews, the Lord's death is described in terms of his paramount work on earth, a work perduring beyond the veil in its effect. And from Jesus' priesthood then, its offering on Calvary, St. Thomas Aquinas wrote that Christ is the font of all priesthood, the source of all priesthood. So we are ordained to exercise that priesthood of Christ in at least a derivative way, such as the argument of Hebrews. In a way, St. Thomas wrote, it interprets theologically the whole history of fallen man in his relation with God, both before the coming of Christ and afterwards in the Church. His being raised up from the older mankind after the manner of the disobedience of Adam to what Jesus wrought on the cross to his obedience to the new mankind. And that's the theme of Hebrews in a way. So Hebrews is a correlative to Romans. Romans, in that great letter, chapters 5 through 8 especially, where it set forth the victory of grace over sin. Hebrews develops how that victory was brought about. The sacrifice of Christ, his immolation on Good Friday. And now Hebrews describes itself as a letter, a word of exhortation, the encouragement of the people of God towards that goal of God's rest, divine refreshment, the recreatio aeterna, so long featured in our funeral masses. A place of refreshment in which we beseech God that he admit the deceased. But it is also a word of warning, because Hebrews and Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 recalls the Exodus as a type of the Christian pilgrimage. It recalls the Jews of Moses' time and how of them God said in his wrath, they will not enter into my rest. They had grumbled, you see, against God in the desert. The word of God It is written in Hebrews, it's a two-edged sword. Well, such is the descending mediation, the priest is called to mediate as with Christ as the mediator between God and man. More importantly, we are called to the ascending mediation, the priestly offering of that surpassing sacrifice of Good Friday, which in its effect yet endures beyond the veil. It implies the forgiveness of sin, as we know, when Hebrews evokes the thought of the blood of Christ sealing the new covenant. It's encompassed in the evocation of Jeremiah and his reference to the new covenant, and it calls for the forgiveness of sins. And it's interesting that when Paul speaks of the new covenant, as he speaks of ourselves as the new creation in Christ, the word he uses is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, meaning new, not the sense of naos succeeding chronos, simply a temporal newness, something qualitatively different, completely new. And the word new appears in the New Testament and in Paul as much as the word joy, and they both appear often. Well, this sealing of the new covenant, then, which we reiterate in the Mass, as a sacrifice of love, which again, because it is of God, can never fail. This is the sentiment we recognize, or can recognize, from the fourth gospel, for in Jesus' discourse at the Last Supper, he said, greater love than this no man has than to lay down his life for his friends. Hence Paul writes to the Corinthians, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. We could say a bit more just before getting on to a few words on the Holy Spirit. And that's, again, in reference to the thought of the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, which is a theme, again, in Hebrews. A theme that evokes the mysterious reference in Genesis to that King of righteousness and priest to the Most High God, and which is evoked in the prophecy about Jesus, the 110th Psalm, the Lord has sworn and he will not waver, you are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, in the primitive world, when men were conscious and apprehensive of the unknown, the unseen and the infinite, then the priest would be both king and priest, king as representative of his people before the unknown, and priest, as later David would be king and priest, and such would be predicated of the Messiah. But more significant in the assertion about the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is that of Jesus, is said that it is forever. As we know, no genealogy is given of Melchizedek, he's without father and mother and all that. And so by a peculiar rabbinic hermeneutic, he's said to be a priest forever. And in that, the priesthood of Christ resembles that of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is but the type. Christ's priesthood is the reality, by virtue of his indestructible life. So again, we who share, who derive our priesthood from that of our high priest, Jesus Christ, appropriate or share in a priesthood that is forever. And I think that could temper any great concern to be all that relevant to the spirit of a particular age or epoch whose biases and prejudices are perforce conditioned by time that passes, since our priesthood again is forever. Yeah. I would just touch a bit on the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Two words are association with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Again, in his blessing at the conclusion of the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul actually alludes to our communion with the Holy Spirit, koinonia. He says, may the grace, charis, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love, the agape of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, the koinonia, be with all of you. Similarly, in his letter to the Philippians, he recalls our sharing with the Spirit, koinonia, as did the Philippians, and that is a great source of joy to him. So, as I said, in Paul, the same language is often applied to the Son and to the Spirit. So certainly, they do not coincide, obviously, but their functions can sometimes overlap. Yeah. And similarly then, we said to share in the Holy Spirit, in Hebrews 6:4, and to be partakers of Christ. And this word derives not from koinonia, but from the Greek word metecho, meaning to participate in something. It's of unfrequent usage in Hebrews, but it does appear. And why do I mention it? Well, it reflects the Platonic influence, which is often seen in the expression in Hebrews. And one of the reasons why Hebrews, while Pauline in sentiment, is not ascribed to his the apostle himself, the language is much different to Greek. And you get a Platonic strain in Hebrews, and particularly in this idea of our participating in the Holy Spirit. And commentators often cite here the Platonic dialogue, the Phaedo, and I think it's interesting if I can just touch on that before we conclude our discussion. There we read Socrates saying, I think that if anything is beautiful, besides absolute or consummate beauty, it is beautiful for no other reason than it partakes of absolute beauty. This applies to everything. So if anyone tells me what makes a thing beautiful is its lovely color, or its shape, or anything else, I'll let all that pass. I hold simply and plainly that nothing else makes it beautiful but the presence, the communion with absolute or consummate beauty. So what makes an individual godly, as with that godliness to which we aspire as priests, has to be the presence of Christ, or the Spirit through divine grace, the imparting of his holiness. So thus we partake in the divine. We can be charming, savvy, politically adroit, versatile in social networking. But that's like the lovely color of the shape. What gives us authenticity is partaking in the divine, you see, as we have blessed do through the Holy Spirit. Well, just one final thought then, of course, on the reality of the Spirit as it was imparted at Pentecost. The men who, though they had seen the resurrection of the Lord, were still bewildered and fearful. But the transformation is extraordinary, and they are filled with this parousia, this boldness to hold forth in the name of Christ. And there can be no disputing how swiftly Christianity was diffused in the pagan world. As you know, probably, the historian Tacitus in the Annales, recalling the reign of the emperor Nero and that great persecution, mentions that already, this is in the year 60, within the generation of Jesus, the Christians were an ingens multitudo, a great number, it says, in Rome. This was more true in Ephesus. Now, I think we've talked of that through the preaching of the risen Lord and through the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were very, very abundant. There's reference to them in the letter of Paul to the Romans, to the Galatians, and of course in the letter to the Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14, where because of their misappropriation by the Christians, or their being used for the breaking of those who were blessed with them, rather than the whole church, they were kind of a problem. That's why he says the greatest gift then is God's love or his grace. Well, do you have any thoughts on that, questions? Yes?
Not so much the subject that you addressed, Father Buckley, but I wonder if you'd be comfortable. One of the things that's always, addressing this question, one of the things that I've never really gotten my own mind around is why St. Paul would have baptized in the name of Jesus, for example, as he said, rather than in the name of the Trinity. Just within the whole ambit of St. Paul and the Trinity, we have no evidence that he was baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you have any speculation as to why?
Well, first of all, I would say he didn't baptize very often, did he? You know, he was there to preach, as he says, I think it's in Corinthians, you know. And perhaps it could have reflected his own preoccupation with the revelation of God in Christ. Certainly he was deferential to the Holy Spirit. That occurred, as we know, in the early church. Remember the conversation with Philip, with the eunuch of Queen Candace, when he's baptized, you know, and has to be baptized. Somewhere in that context, the apostles come across Christians in the Holy Land who have been baptized in the name of Jesus. They had never heard of the Spirit. And so that wouldn't account for Paul not baptizing them in the Spirit. But no, I don't know why he wouldn't. Perhaps he did also. I don't know why. Unless this overlapping of the Spirit and the in its functions with that of Jesus, as far as he was concerned, in baptizing in Jesus, he baptized also in the power of the Holy Spirit. He introduced the subject to the Spirit as well as to Jesus. I don't know.
If you use doing a little baptismal prep class, I took your advice there and took a concordance and just looked up the word baptism and all the, and most of it comes in Paul, unless you're talking specifically about the Lord, go forth and baptize. So I use these quotes to kind of show the people that it's rooted in the Bible and comes from Christ, and it seems that, well, that account that you're talking about with Philip was, if I'm not mistaken, was a story in Acts of Paul going to a group of people who were baptized with the baptism of John. And so he says, how were you baptized? They said, with the baptism of John. He goes, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So it's Paul who's teaching about it. And it actually gets used in confirmation because he says that he baptizes them and he lays hands upon them. And so you can use that for baptism and confirmation. But it doesn't say anywhere that Paul didn't baptize the Trinitarian formula. It just seems that maybe in sort of in response to this, that a lot of the people who had been baptized were baptized sort of with the baptism of repentance that John talked of. So he had to go through and say, well, we're looking for the baptism of Christ, but it doesn't necessarily say he didn't use the Trinitarian formula, because he did immediately bring up, well, have you heard of the Holy Spirit? So he certainly...
Many have interpreted that latter part as evidence of the connection and the moment of confirmation.
Right.
I think that's a good point. The baptism of John is certainly prevalent, because, you know, that was his work, John the Baptist. But then supplanted by the baptism brought to us by Jesus. Yes, good point.
Fifth, about the authorship of Hebrews. You use Hebrews in order to support your perspective of eternity with St. Paul. And there's the question of whether Hebrews was that written by St. Paul. And you seem to assume that it was Paul was the author. So can you comment on that?
Well, I had here somewhere a reference from Eusebius of Caesarea, if I can find it. But at any rate, he claims that what raised question as to Paul being actually the writer was primarily the style and the language. It's different. It's a very Paul was a great writer. Someone mentioned either Wayne or Father Kavanagh. You know, he's certainly a great preacher, and his rhetoric was forthright. That of Hebrews is very elegant, and it's in here somewhere. But you see this says it gives a balanced set way back then. And is Jerome attributed to Paul? I don't know. I'm not sure. Somewhere, the fathers themselves were not of one opinion on the authorship. I don't know who would defend it today.
What? Scott Hahn defends it.
Scott Hahn.
Scott Hahn, yes.
The letters actually by Paul.
Yes.
Yeah. Well.
Do you know his argument is, Carl?
No, I don't.
Yeah.
The New American Bible, the introduction to it, says that the Eastern Fathers claim Pauline authorship. Many of the Western Fathers, if not most of them, kind of disputed it, but ultimately they accepted it. So question.
But, of course, it's certainly canonical, and so that's the major point. And as I said, I think that it's relative in one sense to Romans. The great statement of Romans is the victory of God's love over all else. Think of the peroration to Romans 8. Who can separate us from God's love that comes to us in Christ Jesus, neither death nor life and so forth, cosmic powers. And but how was that achieved? Achieved through the sacrifice of the cross, Christ's supreme priestly work, and that's the theme of Hebrews. So Hebrews kind of answers Romans. Several commentators today would say that. Let me Pauline his sentiment.
Where would you look? I didn't. You have, it's almost when we discuss authorship and stuff like that. Where some people would contend that because Hebrews talks about the high priesthood of Christ, I guess it would be a Protestant interpretation, where he enters once for all, and so that there is no need for a priesthood.
Yeah.
Where would you, or how would one interpret Hebrews to, because here you have much about Hebrews and what it implies for the priesthood. Where in Hebrews would you look to imply that Christ being the high priest, or maybe that's just the word, high priest imply priest, that the high priest and his entering the veil once for all necessarily implies a priesthood that follows him?
Well, that was the great argument of the more radical Protestants versus the Reformers, you know, one sacrifice. But I think then you do get reference to the Eucharist in Hebrews, in the sense of one reference is how they, when they come on a particular day, that Sunday, to gather, goes for the host of sacred meal, whatever. And there's another reference later in the epistle. But I think that we have to understand that Corinthians, chapter 11, perhaps forms the best answer to that problem. Because here you have reference to the Lord's Supper that's being carried on. Paul writes to the Corinthians in the 50s. This has been a generation of Christ. And to do this in remembrance of me. And it's being done, you see. And so the ritual is being carried on. And also, when he introduces that section on the Lord's Supper, he invokes a formula to underscore how true this tradition is. I hand unto you what I received. The same formula with which he introduces his teaching on the resurrection of our Lord in 1 Corinthians 15. I hand unto you what I have received. It was something that was a sacred tradition, both of these matters. And so the Lord's Supper has been reacted, and that is the sacrifice of Christ being renewed from generation to generation. Who presided at the Last Supper, at the Lord's Supper in these early days of the Church? Well, presumably it would be one of the presbyteroi, wouldn't it? There's not much, until you get to Hebrews, which is late, you don't get much talk about priests, do you? I don't think you'll find any reference to the priests in the synoptics, except in a pejorative sense, priests of the old dispensation. I don't know how bad they were. Some of them became Christians, didn't they? According to the Acts of the Apostles. But it was quite different, of course, than the hereditary priesthood and all that. Yeah.
Well, a couple of things. One of the purpose of Hebrews was to point out in opposition to the priesthood by descent in the Old Testament with the useless sacrifices that had to be repeated but really didn't bring forgiveness of sins, you have the one priesthood and the perfect sacrifice that does. It doesn't really deal with the question about those who might participate in that sacrifice. That's an attending question, which the Church had answered by the fact that it continued to do that. But the answer to the Protestant argument is you don't get the point. The point is that you have to first of all understand the Jewish practice at that time, which was a priesthood by descent, practicing sacrifices over and over and over again of different types. You can look to the Leviticus and find out, which did not bring about the forgiveness of sins. So it's to show the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest to imply from that that there is no need for us to have that applied to us is a non sequitur. It's we need that as much as they did at the time. And what they got was insufficient, and what we got is perfect. But I'd like to ask Father your reflection on the Muslim religion and their understanding of fatherhood, insofar as you have thought and read about that, because the fatherhood, of course, of God is a very, very important theme anytime, especially in our times. We have so much defective fatherhood in our society, and the Holy Father is written very beautifully in his book on Jesus, the first part on fatherhood. But I understand there's a distance in the Muslim religion between the faithful Muslim and God, who is like the master of the universe. So what do you know about that you could enlighten us with?
I the Quran is, you know, still there are ignorant for me, but I guess we all should be looking at it.
Can you comment on the fact of Paul himself being a priest? And whether he was an ordained priest, and if so, how that was?
Well, doesn't Ananias, when he receives Paul, sales Paul off the prize and all that, is an imposition of hands there? There is reference in the Acts of the Apostles when I think it's Barnabas and others are permission, so to speak, as apostles, I suppose. There is reference to the imposition of hands, which would be a kind of ordination here in the early church. Was Paul a priest? I don't know. Again, he doesn't make much of the sacraments himself. His task is preaching, and I think in the, I can find this.
917 after the end.
Oh, 917.
Yeah.
That's
not
an idea, but I think the commission from Antioch
would
be more powerful.
What did he be a priest by virtue of Christ calling him to be an apostle at his conversion? And he ordained Timothy a bishop. He's called by Christ as an apostle at that conversion. He became an apostle of Christ. Mm-hmm. One born abnormally, one ordained abnormally.
Sacrament
required something, wasn't it?
Yes, it would seem that. since the if he would have, as we say,
as Christ made the other apostles of Last Supper priests.
Yes, he would share in this also.
Paul up.
Yeah, he would share in that also. Well, that's certainly certainly possible, and also that.
Since I'm an apostle because of the Antioch, I was commissioned. I just think that would give him a fullness of holiness there.
Yes, I don't know. In that long sojourn in Arabia, would he evoke the body and blood of Christ? We do at Mass, you know. It's certainly plausible, isn't it?
And then he says, "I received from the Lord that he took bread and said,
right.
Do this. He received it from the Lord.
Yes.
I mean, he has to have some. I mean, obviously, St. Paul has to learn. On super high speed.
I'm sorry, I can't give you any definite answer to that question. It's plausible what he's saying, yeah.
Had one, for people interested in the Hebrews priesthood issue, there was a wonderful book about 10 years ago by a man named Benoit, Albert Benoit, taught at the Greg. And he goes into this.
Yes, that's right.
And it was very well received. So.
Well, that's a good book.
Yeah.
Albert Benoit on the priest of Christ, wasn't that
priest
the name?
Of Christ.
Yeah, from
according
Hebrews.
To the Book of Hebrews.
Yeah, that? From Hebrews.
Now a cardinal.
Cardinal, yeah. That's right. Yeah. It looks like Van Hoy, but it's Van Hoy.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is that all one word?
Yes,
Vanhoye. He taught for years at the Biblical Institute, and his whole life's work has been on the letter to the Hebrews. So, you glean a good deal from that.
There you go.
So, thank you for bringing that up. Right, well, thank you very much.
I'm going to go to the next one.
There were press problems that we didn't deal with. A lot of new ones.
Well, assuming this person, the person is going to get it. So it's struggling.
The way I look at it is, it's not so much are they on the path to hell, because they're clearly so we know we're from a community. It's just a matter of, do you remove yourself from the community? Do you not seek community to go to confession, or do you go to community knowing you are in? You know, I don't know what that is.
I said that's a very limited discussion. I know some people, they won't
realize it. It means 3 hours.
No, but others will make that tricky dash in Christian, but with ideas they're going to go.
To make the mass.
They're not going to go. I mean, I think they're very right. Against my mind.
He forced himself. To say the mass, the problem is they have people to have to go to work.
Ours is late in the morning, which is kind of
crazy. That's where I thought we have some of our professions. Especially if you're fighting. But I think there's a really interesting discussion by folks in that.
Well, it was absolutely, I heard everything I've heard here, everything I heard in class, in seminary, everything I've heard for myself in confession, there's no instinct that I can point to that would say, which one person knows they're coming back to me. A little distinct than, say, the 50s.
Yeah.
You know, it was sort of the same thing, but it's a different side of the same coin.
Right.
Where it was more fear. It was a receiver. When people talk, it's funny because this gets in, fire item, how very steeped we are in Vatican II, even in ways that we don't appreciate. So when people criticize, particularly newly ordained guys, as being whatever throwbacks, it's like you have no concept how so totally steeped in the mindset of Vatican II we are. It's just that it's not a mindset that's caught up in the 60s.
Right.
It's a mindset caught up when actually written.
That's right.
Yeah, so, I think that is absolutely true.
No, I agree with that. I mean, I think that the Vatican II was used as a catchword and then kind of applied. Badly applied in different situations.
But that particular, the one that you talked about, that was...